I invite you to stand as I read for you our text, a little shorter version of the whole 12 verses. I will read for you verses 3 through 8 as we prepare ourselves for this second part, considering striving towards our sanctification. We've been looking at our purity, and we begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. As I begin, I want to remind you of something, that my intention is not to preach to you something that you want to hear. I desire and intend to preach to you what God's Word says. There has been a tension in recent days among many in the evangelical church, and particularly with those of the Southern Baptist Convention. And this tension has been brought to light most recently in a rather unbiblical idea being propagated by some of the highest leaders in the world's largest Protestant denomination. And just what is this unbiblical teaching being promoted in the SBC? I imagine some of you are going, which one are you going to pick? But the idea I would present to you this morning is that there's a teaching that says that believers, the church, should whisper what the Bible whispers about and shout what the Bible shouts about. Okay, I'm okay with that to a certain extent so far. But then the teaching goes on to say this, that the Bible whispers when it comes to talk about sexual sins, and it shouts about things like materialism and religious pride. I have a hard time with that, because I think, does God whisper about sexual sin? In the earliest of the books, in the book of Genesis, did God whisper to Sodom and Gomorrah? Was John the Baptist whispering to Herod when he says, you are unlawfully married to your brother's wife? Beloved, God does not whisper on the topic of sexual immorality. God hates such sins and perversions because they are ultimately perversions to his purpose and design for humanity. What we see in our culture is not God's design. It is not for human flourishing. It is not in the best interest of human emotional development, spiritual development, or otherwise. But beloved, because God hates perversions to his design and purpose for humanity, does not mean we ought to confuse that hate as God being unfeeling, uncompassionate, full of malice. God's love for the sinner runs so deep that he refuses to whisper on the matter of sexual immorality. He's shouting about these things because he loves sinners so much. How do we know this? Because God does not whisper concerning his love for sinners at all. Most of us are familiar with those words of Paul. We quote them so often from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that says what? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. May I remind you, who's the author of those words? Paul and God. God is not ashamed of his gospel. God is not ashamed of his word. These words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, are not just expressions of the heart of Paul. They express to us the heart of God. God is not ashamed of His Word. He does not worry communicating to sinners truths for their good that might happen to offend them when they first hear them. Truth be told, our God is not afraid to call out the sinfulness and hurtfulness and deceitfulness of every form of sexual immorality. Our God is not silent, nor does He whisper, nor is He fearful to call out sins such as pornography and fornication and adultery and, yes, even homosexuality and transgenderism. And why, might we ask, would God not be silent on these things? Why is God's Word replete with warnings and callings and commands to abstain? Why is it wrong to say that God at best whispers about such sins? Please stop. Because God loves sinners too much not to say anything. To whisper would be to veil His love. To whisper would be to veil His mercy and His grace from those who are in the clutches of slavery to sexual immorality in all its forms. God loves sinners who are in the grips of sexual immorality enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for those sins. Because of this, we can say that God loves those who are trapped in deviant sexual lifestyles, such as those being propagated by the LGBTQ movement, more than we do. And so we should act like God. As a nation, we just finished what has come to be known as Pride Month, a time in which our culture shamelessly celebrates and promotes the lifestyles of homosexuality and transgenderism through news reporting and articles and social media and television and parades and more. We have watched so many revel in delight, proclaiming evil as good, and that good is evil. The problem is that an increasing number of Christians, and I put that in quotes, an increasing number of Christians have been tempted to become sympathetic or even supportive of the LGBTQ movement, an attitude that flies in the face of the command that we've been considering in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says what? Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, avoid, flee, remove yourself as far as you can from any and all forms of sexual deviancy. And while there are a number of sexual sins, the ones that are being shoved down our proverbial throats today revolve around the LGBTQ and transgender movements. And yet, sadly, to the shame of the church, many professing Christians have been tempted to disagree with what the Bible clearly teaches on these things. According to a recent Pew Research Center, listen to this, 54% of professing Christians believe homosexuality, quote, should be accepted, unquote. Only 38% of believers said it should be discouraged. Now let that sink in. That means one out of every two professing Christians stands against what the Bible teaches, is saying that evil is good and that good is evil. Many professing Christians who believe they are what? What is the motivation? Well, we need to be tolerant. We need to be compassionate. We need to love because why do they do this? Because they want to embrace these culturally desired forms of sexual immorality. And these who say this are actually proclaiming in no uncertain terms that they love LGBTQ transgender people more than God does. Because, well, we'll just be tolerant of their sin. And we will just whisper about such sin. They think it is more loving to accept such behavior as normal, or at least, okay, it's different, but it's okay, we won't say anything, than to tell them what God's Word has made so abundantly clear. There are some who believe that faithful Christians, this is the sick part, that even faithful Christians may be caught up in these lifestyles, and it's okay. In one article I read on the subject, a reader wrote, "So then, how are our homosexuals who have come to Christ then to carry out their lives? Are they to watch Heterosexual people have marriages and families only because the Bible defined it that way? Seems heartbreaking, unquote. Well, first of all, the right response for them is to repent. The right response is for them to repent and ask God for the grace to live God's way. It is not heartbreaking, beloved, when a person denies him or herself participation in sexual immorality. It is not heartbreaking when a person denies him or herself participation in sexual immorality. What is heartbreaking is when a person denies Christ and his word in order to engage in sexual immorality. That's devastating. That you would somehow say, I know better than Christ what's best for me. Following Christ, beloved, is not easy. It is not for the faint-hearted. Everything of the flesh resists following Christ. And I don't care if your propensity is towards sexual immorality, or maybe your propensity is towards lying, or maybe it's a lust for power or for money, but whatever it is, your flesh will resist following Christ. How do I know this? Because Christ said so. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Deny the desires of the flesh. Those will condemn you to hell. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Many in our Christian culture have come to believe that calling those trapped in the sins of the LGBTQ movement to give up and forsake such a lifestyle in order to gain Christ is harsh. It's sad. It's discouraging. It's disheartening to them. Well, let me tell you something. If you let somebody live a life so that they can gain the world but lose Christ, that's disheartening. We in the evangelical church cannot love the LGBTQ movement and people in the movement by whispering or veiling the truth. Rather, we are hating them. It is a demonstration how much we hate them when we do not tell them the truth. According to the love chapter, you know the love chapter? Chapter 1 Corinthians 13:6 says what? That true love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Just let that sink in. True love, if you really love somebody, you don't desire to see them participate in anything that would be contrary to God and His Word. Rather, true love what? Rejoices with the truth. It is not loving, beloved, to withhold truth from those trapped in sexual immorality. It is not loving to encourage people to commit sexual sin. It is not loving to encourage people to reject who God made them to be. According to God's word, God created the male and female. Why? Because he loves us. According to God's word, woman is a helper, appropriate and fit for the man. God did not create other men to be fit for men. He did not create other women to be fit or proper for women. Do you know why he did it this way? We don't teach this as we ought because God loves us. It is the highest demonstration of his love to bring together those who are compatible with one another according to God's design. Therefore, to whisper concerning sexual sin of any kind, be it adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, whichever ism you want, I say to you, is not loving, it is hating, for we are encouraging people then to do or to be what God has never created them to do or be. If we refuse to proclaim the truth, be it the gospel, and of course, part of the gospel then would be also the truth of abstaining from sexual immorality. We are refusing to love those enticed or trapped by such sins. The Bible is not silent on the topic of sexual immorality, nor does God whisper his disdain for sinful lifestyles that defy his very purpose for creating humanity in the first place. So how does this relate to our text? You recall that a couple of weeks ago we looked at verse 3. And this call to purity, a call that started with considering sexual purity. Here Paul begins with these Thessalonians who are in a culture that is promoting many of the same things that we are experiencing today. And he says to them, this is what sanctification looks like. God's will is for you to be set apart unto me, unto God, for holy purposes. And what does that look like? It means that you are as opposite to sexual morality as you can be. You abstain from it. You flee from it. Remember that in chapter 4, Paul shifted from the more personal aspects of his letter to the more practical. Having finished describing the great affection that he had for the people there in Thessalonica, Paul is now directing them as how they ought to live before the Lord. Let me point out something that I found interesting, that in the first three chapters of this letter, we do not have a single command. Paul doesn't tell them this is what you must do. He's simply what? The focus has been on God's salvific work in their lives and upon defending his own ministry amongst them as he's been proclaiming the gospel. But when we come to chapter 4, we begin to see some of the concerns that Paul has for these specific people. And he begins to lay out for them, here's how you are supposed to live your life now for Christ because he has saved you. And therefore, in chapters 4 and 5, those last two chapters here, there are no less than 35 commands given to believers. 10 in chapter 4 and 25 in chapter 5. And you're actually quite familiar with many of these. See if you've heard these before. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 21? Rejoice always, command. Pray without ceasing, a command. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. In everything, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Having already laid the foundation for the pursuit of sexual purity by looking at verse 3, then we're coming now to verses 4 through 8, and they will tell us how to do this and why to do this. We are striving towards sanctification. What does that mean? I want to look and act more like Jesus every single day. How would Jesus respond to the cultural pressures that we see in our own country? By way of reminder, verse 3 is the standard, is it not? It is the standard of Christian behavior. This is God's will for you. This is God's intent for you. Humanity that's been redeemed, your sanctification, which includes abstaining from sexual immorality. Again, that word abstain in verse 3, as we've already noted, let me remind you, it implies complete abstinence. It implies a non-participation in both body and mind. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we have an echo of this command when Paul wrote these words, abstain from every form, every appearance of evil. The emphasis in verse 3 then is a warning. Stay away from anything that God has declared is dangerous and deadly to your soul. Beloved, if we would desire to destroy ourselves, if we would desire to ruin our families and our testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all you must do is simply involve yourself in any form of sexual immorality. And you're guaranteed to destroy something that God wants holy. And where the tools to be engaged in such things might have seemingly been harder to get at many years ago behind some magazine rack, the prevalence and temptation to all variety of ungodly sexual behavior is now on our airwaves, on our televisions, on our smartphones. It's in our shopping experiences. It's in our sporting events. It's in our schools. It's everywhere. If you think that you can have any kind of relationship with the world and not somehow be tainted with, inundated by, tempted by sexual immorality, you are not living in reality. Parents, you are duty-bound by God Almighty to warn your children of the dangers of these things. Our children are being indoctrinated by such things at every turn, at younger and younger ages, and so I call upon you to do your duty, instruct them in the dangers of sexual immorality. You protect them as long as you can, and we pray that, but you can't turn them loose when they turn 18 without a knowledge of what's going on in this world. Well, having considered the warning of sexual immorality in verse 3, verses 4 through 8 are now again these steps. What must we do? How do we live in this perverse and diverse sexual culture? In other words, we're going to answer the questions of how we can abstain from sexual immorality while living in the midst of this centrally oriented culture. Let me remind you, we have not been given the luxury or the option of living as monks in some kind of community way off the grid. We've been called to be light. We've called to be salt. We're supposed to present Christ in this world. We cannot do that from a distance. So let us consider verses 4 through 8. We'll split them up into two points. And the first point is how we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And second, we will consider why we are to abstain from sexual immorality. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 and notice this statement about how to abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4 begins with a statement. It's kind of an interesting statement. We might almost say it's cryptic, right? It says this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. All right. I've got a ship, my vessel, and I've got to, what, possess it? What are we talking about? I shared last time that some scholars have interpreted this to mean that men are to acquire and be faithful to a wife, and that the phrase his own vessel was a reference to his own wife. If this be so, the idea would be that believing men would be faithful to, of course, their wives and not engage in any form of sexual immorality. I think that's a good teaching. I don't think that's what this verse is getting at. It includes that, but it's not what this says. It doesn't fit the context. The word vessel, interestingly enough, refers to, if it's literally taken, to earthenware, little pottery. But it can also be used figuratively to speak of people in general, of all people in general. The only time the word vessel is used in the New Testament to not even specific people, but a specific group of people would be in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that the husbands are to protect their wives as what? Being the weaker vessel. But even then, if they're the weaker vessel, if women are the weaker vessel, it implies that men are also what? Vessels. The problem with making this passage so narrow as to speak of the relationship between a husband and wife is that there's nothing in the context that speaks of marriage directly. The context is concerning sexual immorality, maintaining sexual purity in a culture where sexual perversion is running rampant. So then, what is Paul getting at? He's not simply talking to married couples. He's talking about anyone, married or not. It seems best to understand this as a call to all believers, male or female, married or not, that we are to know how to control ourselves in this matter of sexual temptation. In fact, the ESV probably gets closer to it when it says that each one of you is to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. You and I are called to be very diligent to make sure that our lives, both mentally and spiritually and physically, are not tainted by any hint of sexual immorality. Remember that Paul is telling his readers how to live in holiness, how to live in purity, how to strive for sanctification. This teaching then is to all believers, not simply to men who happen to have wives. And the call here is that each believer is to be in control. You are responsible to God to be in control of your thoughts and your actions. Not out of control as the Gentiles, because if you're out of control, you are showing that you do not know God. In short, all believers are called to be sexually pure. And now the question is, how do we do that? And let me point out just a couple of ways we do that. Again, we see, first of all, that we are to be knowing how to control our own bodies. How many of you control your own bodies? Well, there's a lot of things we do. If you think about kids, well, as you're training them, you're training them to do what? To control their own bodies. You're teaching them, whether you're talking about potty training, it's what? Controlling your own body. Managing your temper, it's controlling your own body. We spend our lives as parents and grandparents with those young kids, teaching them how to control themselves. It doesn't change when you get older. The idea here is interesting. Paul uses the word to know. We are to know how to control our bodies. And the word for know here is not so much of a head knowledge. It's not so much of theory, but of actual skill and practice. It's knowing and practicing something. This is learning the skills of handling your own life, your own body, your own thoughts in your everyday routines. Let me illustrate it this way. A surgeon knows how to take out an appendix. This knowledge, while it certainly includes head knowledge, also implies what? Skill. The ability to actually do it, to know where to cut and how to cut and what sutures to do and all of those fun things. I can read a book and I can have the head knowledge of how to take out an appendix, but I do not possess the skill. I doubt that you would want me to do it if I said, hey, I read a book. Plus, as soon as I cut into you, I would faint and you would be in have a problem anyway. I can know what's involved for a surgeon, but I do not know or possess the skill to perform it. Paul doesn't want you, doesn't want us, the Spirit doesn't want you to know. I know all the theories about how to stay away from sexual perversion. He says, I want you to be practicing abstaining from sexual immorality. That's so then true of our text. Know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It's not speaking of head knowledge or theory. It's about skill, repeated practice and training. Again, I could put it another way. I know every neurosurgeon, right, brain surgery. Every neurosurgeon, can you imagine the first time a neurosurgeon has to perform brain surgery? And how would you like to be that patient? Okay, this is what needs to be done to you, Mr. Godfrey. Now, I just need to let you know, I've actually not done this yet. I've seen it. I've assisted with it, but I haven't actually done it. You know what I'd be saying? Can I have the guy that's done this 100 or 200 times, please? Beloved, here the Scripture is calling us to put into practice the ability, the repeated skill of controlling our bodies, our passions, and our actions so that we strive to do what God has called us to do, and that is to live a holy life that looks like Christ. And how is this controlling to be done? We're going to examine this a little bit more, but he does go on to say, in sanctification and honor. And all I'd like to say at this point is it means this. We are to know how to do this in every moment. We need to be able to do this at any time, in any given situation. Why? Because in every situation you find yourself in, let's make this really simple. In every situation you find yourself in, you have but one of two choices. Isn't it great when you get it down to two choices? One of two choices. Either you will glorify God or you will dishonor God. Those are the only two choices you have, and the decision that needs to be made at that point is what I'm about to do, what I'm thinking right now, does it bring honor and glory to God, or does it dishonor Him? You know what the problem is? The problem is that the desires of the flesh are powerful. Our bodies, because of sin, do not naturally desire to honor God. And you fool yourself if you think, oh, I've got this all wrapped up. Your spirit may be willing, but the flesh is dreadfully weak. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul kind of fleshes this out. No pun intended. For those who are according to the flesh, those who don't know Christ, those who are living apart from the knowledge of God, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on what? On the flesh, on all those passions, all those desires. But those who are according to the Spirit, those people set their mind on the Spirit of God. For the mind set on the flesh is death. If you give in to your flesh, if you do, this is what makes me feel good, this is what everybody else is doing, this is just the way I am, well, guess what? You're going to die. The spirit, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is what? Hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So there are people, some perhaps even in this room, who you recognize, you know, I don't want to do things God's way. Well, guess what you are doing? You're saying, I'm in the flesh. And what is the wages of the, what's the destination of the flesh? It's death. It's just another way of saying the wages of sin is death. If we are to control our bodies in sanctification, then there must be two things that are true. One's very evident. First, you must be found in the grace of God, possessing the Spirit of God, because you can't do this without Him. But second, and here's the aspect in which we are involved, we must train our bodies to be our slaves rather than allowing ourselves to be slaves to our bodies. That is your daily duty, to train your body to be your slave rather than allowing yourself to be a slave to your body. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he speaks of disciplining, training his body to be what? A slave. But I discipline my body to make it my what? My slave. My body will do what I've determined by the Spirit of God, and my spirit within me is good and right and glorifies God. I will beat my body into submission, Paul will go on to say. Another way of saying controlling the body is simply self-control, right? What's the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Simply put, self-control, if you want a definition, self-control is living by divine principle rather than bodily impulse. What is self-control? It is living by divine principle rather than bodily impulse. When someone does something that angers you, you must resist the temptation, the bodily impulse to scream and yell or strike back and hit. Likewise, our fallen nature, these bodies would rather succumb to sensual impulses rather than live by godly conviction. Our text tells us that as believers, we are to be in control of this tendency towards giving in to anything that would dishonor God, and in this specific case, give in to sensual desires. But how are we to do this? As we've already noted, we must exert effort to discipline our bodies. It's not easy. You can't say, you know, it's like any of us who exercise. You exercise for, you know, 2, 3, 4 days, and your body's tired, and after a while you say, do I really want to get up and do this? And you're like, if I'm going to hit the goal, I've got to push through it. My body's doing everything to tell me no. You're not. Your back hurts, your leg hurts, your hamstring hurts, your toe hurts, your nose hurts. You don't need to do this anymore. Take a day off. Okay, we understand it with physical exercise. Do you understand that that's exactly what takes place every day in this area of sexual temptation? The word for control in verse 4 can mean to acquire. That's why some scholars think it's a man acquiring a wife. But as used here, translated as possess, it's not the idea of possessing as in acquiring. It's possessing as in having mastery or control over something. What do we say when a man is possessive of his wife? He's kind of smothering her, right? We say he may be overly possessive. It's not so much that he's acquired, it's just that in that instance, he's dominating and having a control over. That's negative. But that's the way Paul says you and I are supposed to be towards this area. We are to dominate this particular area. We are to be in possession of our own bodies. Seeking to keep the flesh, the body under control is a difficult task, and it will require all effort and skill. It is hard work. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, those who discipline themselves to it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you want to delight yourself in the things of God? Then discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. As I've already alluded to, we need God in order to be pure in mind and body. The last stated aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as we noted, is self-control. This is an outworking of the Spirit of God in the believer, which means that the person who is self-controlled in these areas of temptation is actually God-controlled. Those who want to play around with it, those who want to flirt with something outside of what God has prescribed, then they're putting themselves in a position where they're showing that God is not controlling their lives. To the person who does not exercise self-control, who does what feels good, is not God-controlled, but flesh-controlled, and the mindset on the flesh is death. It is destruction. Beloved, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? Sometimes we don't think of salvation in these specific terms, but salvation is deliverance. And it's deliverance from everything that is contrary to God and His Word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, unto deliverance from sexual sin, unto deliverance from a tendency to lie, from a tendency to seek after power or greed. By the grace of God, we are given all the tools necessary to abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." It is the believer who is able to endure the temptations who is the one who is following Christ. Beloved, it is the one who has died with Christ, been crucified with Christ, who is no longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness, who is living a sanctified life. It is up to now to the church to have a powerful witness to the sexually crazed culture we live in. It must be that we delightfully abstain from, do not participate in, and have no hint of sexual immorality among us. It is the unbeliever who cannot control his body. It is the unbeliever who willingly gives in to and loves sinful behavior. It is the unbeliever who, according to verse 5, walks not in Christ, but in lustful passion. So we need to know, that is what? Put into skilled practice control over our bodies. And that brings us to another implication, that believers are to be in contrast to unbelievers. We are to stand apart from the cultural norms and desires. Our culture is beginning to embrace more and more of that which is just antithetical to proper Christian behavior. And as I told you at the beginning, too many Christians are just, okay, well, we'll just kind of go with the flow. No. We stand. We are counter-cultural people. I love it when you see Israel getting prepared to go into the land. How many times do you read some kind of phraseology that says, when you go into the nations, when you live among them, you will not be like them. You will not adopt their cultures. You will not worship their gods. You will not give your sons to their daughters and your daughters to their sons. You are to be different. You are to be counter-cultural. Well, Paul sets this up. He says you are to be sanctified. You are to know how to control yourself. How? In sanctification and honor, positive, not in lustful passion, negative. There's the contrast. Well, let's look at that. The contrast is one of two ways. First, positively. We have already considered the first word, sanctification, which simply means that process by which a believer is set apart, not for your own use, not for the government's use, not for the culture's use, but for whose use? God's. It speaks of being pure and clean and righteous. But the second word is new to us in this context, the word honor. And the word honor means the use of something in a way that is right and pleasing. To honor something is to use something in a way that is right and pleasing. In this case, believers are to live their lives in such a way as to be pleasing to God. That brings honor to God. When you say no to sexual immorality, and let me again define for you what is sexual immorality. I'm going to give you the simplest definition of sexual immorality. Anything that's outside of God's design between a male and female in the context of marriage. Anything outside of godly marriage is sexual immorality. God has created these bodies of ours for honorable use, to please God. We were not created for sexual immorality, for such dishonors the body in the process, which in turn is a disgrace to God. So our contrast is to be seen in that we strive for this sanctification, this honor. We want to please God in every respect. We want people to see that we do what we do because we love Him and He has enabled us to live according to His ways. That's the positive. What's the negative? Not in lustful passion. So here's the contrast. Holiness, unholiness. What is lustful passion? Well, that speaks of any uncontrolled and ungodly behavior. Lustful passion is any uncontrolled or ungodly behavior. The person who seeks fulfillment only in his or her own pleasure, regardless of the cost, regardless of the shame, dishonors God. What Paul describes here is a person who devises all sorts of plans and schemes in order to satisfy his or her own sexual lust. We see this in our culture. It may be a husband planning to commit adultery. It may be a person with gender dysphoria planning to mutilate his or her own body. But just by the way, you know, one of the first things that when a person begins to cut themselves, we recognize there's something wrong. And when we have a whole culture trying to move people to cut themselves in order to be something that they were not biologically called to be, there's something wrong. It may be the entertaining of a same-sex relationship, but the point is, once you have allowed your mind to go there, then you will next be consumed with how to fulfill those desires of yours. This culture we find ourselves in today, one that is moved not by the Word of God and not moved by science and not moved by biology, but is moved by what? The preoccupation of satisfying the longings of the flesh, even to the improper use of the marriage bed of other people and to the mutilating of the flesh. Paul in Philippians 3 says, "Beware of the dogs and those who mutilate the flesh." But why do believers do such things? Why are we in a culture where people are, they want to teach our little kids to be something that they weren't biologically created to be? Why would people do such things? Because verse 5 tells us, they do not know God. They are ignorant of God. They do not understand Him or His ways. And because they do not know Him, they do not see that they need to be accountable to Him or to obey Him. Therefore, they do things that not only God disapproves of, but they do things that actually dishonor their own humanity. Homosexuality dishonors humanity. Transgenderism destroys humanity. Adultery destroys humanity. Pornography destroys humanity. Why do they do it? Well, Romans 1 tells us, right? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Right now, it's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are actually trying to hold down, put a cap on, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident in them, for God made it evident in them. I've always said there's truly no one that knows who can say there is no God. Everyone knows there's a God. It's just that they're trying to suppress that truth. So when we say that unbelievers do not know God, we do not mean they do not know God exists. They just choose in their sin to willfully ignore Him. And what happens when that takes place? Well, according to Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28, God gives them over. God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts and impurity. God gives them over to degrading sexual passions. And God gives them over to a depraved, that is a perverse and wicked mind, to do those things which are not proper. That's the progression. And I, whether you are a believer or not, if you are listening and you are an atheist, do you not see this is exactly what our culture is producing? We're not moving towards higher standards of morality. We're moving to lower standards of morality. We are unraveling. And so unbelievers feign ignorance of God so that they can do as they please, but in doing as they please, God says, I'll just let you destroy yourself. You think you're going to bring happiness? You're not. Why is it that amongst the LGBTQ community, there is higher incidence of drug use and alcohol abuse and suicide? Because it doesn't bring what it says it will promise. It doesn't bring satisfaction. It brings destruction. Such people deprive themselves of the greatness of God's purity, the greatness of God's righteousness, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. They even deny His remedy for their sinful, inhuman behavior, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the knowledge of God is that which brings victory over sin. If unbelievers who do not know God behave in ways contrary to what God has ordered to destruction of their own lives, then does it not stand to reason that if we know God, we will not behave as unbelievers do? We will not accept it for ourselves. We will not embrace it. We will not be rude about it, but we will point out this is not what humanity was created for. The thought of the presence of God, by the way, is a very strong motivation that thwarts the presence of sin. If you are engaging in habitual sin, you have somehow tried to hide yourself from the presence of God, which of course you know you cannot do, but you think by not reading your Bible and hiding in the corner, you have somehow hid yourself from God. But if you really stop to think that there's nowhere you can flee, that God sees everything you do, then what happens? You better not do that. We know Jesus, the one who has died for us to give us life. It is Jesus who died in our place for our sin and substitute. As we reflect upon the great God and Savior and all that He has done for us, He ought to become so precious to us that our desire is to worship Him in everything that we do and think. Beloved, one of the great blessings of gathering together as the church body, as we do today, is that we are reminded weekly of God's majestic greatness and Christ's abounding mercy and love. These are necessary if we would live and follow our God in obedience. Well, there's one other aspect here in verse 6. How do we abstain from sexual immorality? Well, we live appropriately among one another. We live appropriately among one another. In verse 6, we find Paul giving some more direction on how to combat sexual immorality. He does so by means of two prohibitions. He says this, and that no man transgress, and that no man defraud his brother in the matter. So what does it mean to transgress and defraud a brother in this matter? Well, the word transgress literally means this. It means to step out of bounds. It means to step over a line. It means in this context that we would never go beyond what is right and proper. The word defraud means to seek an advantage by overreach or deceit. It can also mean to covet. But it can mean to seek an advantage by overreach or deceit. So I'm going to try to do something that gives me the advantage over another person. Essentially, these two words, I believe, are synonymous and speak simply of not taking that which belongs to another. Let me give you a practical definition again of sexual immorality. The act of taking that which does not belong to you. Sexually speaking, sexual immorality is the act of taking that which does not belong to you. You know what sexual immorality is? It's theft. You are a thief. Premarital sex is thievery. Extramarital sex is thievery. Marriage outside of God's design is thievery. Adultery is what? The taking of another man's or another person's spouse. Pornography is what? It's taking that which does not belong to you in order to play with it in your mind. Homosexuality is what? It is taking that which is not designed for you. Transgenderism is what? It is taking away that which God has purposed for you. It's all it's stealing from God as well as others. It is all theft of the highest order. For the Thessalonians, the people were fulfilling their sexual desires with those who were not their spouses. Paul calls them to stop stealing from one another. How do you abstain from sexual immorality? Stop stealing. Whatever your form of theft is, stop stealing. This is how to abstain from sexual immorality, which brings us to our second and final point, why believers are to abstain from sexual immorality. Why? We see this at the end of verse 6 through verse 8. Now, have you noticed that here we have three reasons as to why we should abstain from sexual immorality? And I really wish in one sense I'd take more time to flesh these out, but let's just note what they are. First of all, the Lord will judge the immoral. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. You want to steal? You want to transgress and defraud a brother or sister in Christ in this matter? The Lord will judge you. You want to operate outside the confines of what is proper sexually? The Lord will avenge that matter. To steal from God and His purpose and design, to steal from another that which is not yours, is an invitation. It says, here I am, God, bring on your wrath. I can take it. If you think you may participate and partake of sexual immorality without consequence, you are sadly mistaken. It may not be today, it may not be next week, but the Lord will avenge your thievery. Apart from the emotional pain and trauma, along with the potential physical issues and sickness, the Lord will judge everyone who participates in such behavior. That's what Paul says. You can do it, you can think you're getting away with it, but you will pay the price. And it won't just be in this world, it will be in the world to come. In Hebrews 13:4, we read this, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The lie that our culture is propagating is that the sexual diversity, the sexual perversity and immorality that is being practiced today should be regarded as normal and there's no consequence to it. You're going to die. You will pay the price. It may be now in part. You may get away with it for a while, but the Lord will be the avenger in all these things. The wrath of God is and will be poured out in such ones as these. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 makes clear, and we've heard these words so many times, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he lists all these, some are sexual perversions, right? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves. Nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know what this is, by the way? I believe Paul is simply echoing and expanding upon the first words of the gospel out of the mouth of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Last week we heard what? Do you want to see the kingdom of heaven? You must be what? Born again. Because if that doesn't happen, and you are still unrighteous, and you are practicing any of these things, you will not. You're not repenting, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not see the kingdom of God. Whether you are entertaining and engaging in sexual immorality, then you are to repent and turn to Christ and seek forgiveness, lest you perish in your sins by the hand of an almighty God who says, I am the avenger of these things. Well, a second reason why is because, well, God has not called us to such lifestyles. He's called us to holiness. God has not purposed for us what? Impurity. That's the second reason we abstain from sexual immorality, something we considered already, but Paul repeats it now. God calls us his people to live a life of purity, not impurity. Verse 7, for God has not called us. This isn't part and parcel to your behavior in Christ. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, negative, but in sanctification, positively. Beloved, God defines what is and what is not pure. I'm so sick of having to listen to the world try to tell me what is pure and what isn't pure. Let us not be in danger of just kind of quietly accepting these things. We need to point it out when you see a commercial and you're sitting with your kids and you see the sexual deviancy. My concern is that we just kind of dismiss it. We see it and we don't even say anything about it. We ought to point it out. That's not according to God's word. That's not what God has called us to. God defines what is pure and what is not. We have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, to be what? Holy and blameless. Just let that sink in. Are your thoughts holy and blameless? Are your actions holy and blameless? Why should that be important to me? Because God has not called me to be unholy and blameful, but to be holy and blameless. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us we are to be holy even as the Lord himself is holy. Woo! Thanks, God. Live up to that one. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. To strive toward sanctification, then, is to live differently from the world. We are called to live for Christ, to control these bodies of flesh so that we reflect Christ. But there's one final way, it says here, one final reason we abstain from sexual immorality, according to verse 8, because rejecting this teaching is actually rejecting God. Hey, I don't need you, God. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I get so sick of the, well, that's just your interpretation. Yeah, that's fine, that's just your interpretation. No, it's not. You can reject me. I don't care if you reject me. The problem is God's word is so clear. This is his will for you, that you abstain from any and all forms of sexual immorality. Well, that's just your interpretation. No, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God, the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. The person who actively engages in godless behavior rejects. That word reject is a strong word. It means to reject with finality. It means I'm done with God and his ways. I'm done with the church that tries to promote a biblical worldview. I'm over it. And guess what? You're not just rejecting the church. You're saying, God, I'm finished with you. Such a one as this may claim to be a Christian, yet continues in this behavior. He's actually rejecting God himself. The one who orders what is good and right for humanity, to put it bluntly, to continue in any form of sexual immorality is to reject God's Spirit, to reject his will, to reject his call, to reject his word, to reject his pleasure, ultimately to reject his salvation. It is to be separated from God, and the last time I checked, according to the word of God, to be separated from God is eternal suffering. Some of you have heard this message, and I think you're probably saying, amen. You agree that this is God's word to his people, and we need to live by it. Although we may fail in this area from time to time, our prayer and desire is to live according to God's standard. And when we fail and we regret it, we confess it, and we are forgiven by the Lord. Amen. That's the life of sanctification. There are others who hear this message, and they're recoiling from it. You are unaware of the deceitfulness of sin, particularly sexual sin. If you've not already tuned out, you are trying to find ways to say, well, I can justify my behavior because of A, B, and C. I can deny what the preacher has just said because, well, he doesn't know my life and my circumstances. The typical retort is to say, well, that is just your interpretation. I can easily go out on the internet and find someone that will agree with the way I want to live and the way I want to behave. I don't care what you go out and find on the internet. I want you to go to the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? Such retort is, well, you, pastor, forget that God is a God of love and all you're preaching today is judgment. There are a lot of people who are believing such a lie. Many who are thinking that what we are seeing in our culture today is somehow compatible and good with biblical Christianity, but I assure you it is not. The church is not to tolerate sex outside of marriage, and marriage is to be between a man and a woman. It is not to tolerate adultery and homosexuality and transgenderism. And when I say not tolerate, I mean that we identify such things for what they are. They are contrary to the Word of God. The Old Testament calls them abominations against God's person and word. The truth of the matter is that according to Ephesians 5:3, just listen to this. You want to know how you ought to live, you know what God says is good and proper? He says this: immorality, sexual immorality, or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Beloved, that's the goal for the church, that there would not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Anything other than what God's word prescribes in the area of sexuality is not to be hinted at in the church. This is what God's word declares, and I pray as a church we will always stand firm on the truth of the scriptures, not the pressure of our culture. Let us be courageous warriors for the truth of God's word by the grace of God. Let us strive for purity in heart and life for the glory of God. Let us keep one another accountable so that we will not go astray. And may the Lord have mercy on anyone here who would reject this teaching. And I would beg of you, be reconciled to God. Repent and believe and trust that Jesus will change you. No, God does not whisper concerning sexual sin. He's been as clear as he can be. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I just want to remind you that this is a great celebration, because we celebrate what Christ has accomplished to free us from all sin. But I want to remind you that we've been called by Scripture to do this in a manner that's worthy, not in an unworthy manner, which simply means we take the time to examine ourselves. I don't know what's gone on in your life this week. I don't know if there's sexual sin issues. I don't know if there are pride issues or sin issues. I do know we all have issues. And my call to you is to make sure that you come before God understanding this great and precious promise. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that I've been engaged in these particular sinful behaviors, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to the Lord's table if you have not already done that this morning, take some time as the elements are passed out and just say, Lord, I want to be fully trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. I know that I have sinned, and you fill in the blank. I know this is not what you've called me to. I know this is not my sanctification, that I do these things that I've done this week. But I thank you that part of my sanctification is fulfilled when I agree with you that this is sin, and I stand on the promise that you have forgiven me, and that you, by your grace, will enable me to do better, to resist whatever the temptation is, to your glory. Let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks and praise for your word that speaks powerfully, not just to us, but to every circumstance in which we would find ourselves. The principles and precepts of your word are always relevant, are always speaking to us, to your people. And Father God, we thank you for the reminders that in a culture that is so sexually crazed, you've called us to be different. You've called us to stand apart. You've called us to be set apart for your purposes. We pray that by some of the things we've learned this morning, you will enable us to do that better so that we might be bright, shining lights in this perverse and crooked world. Father, as we come to the table, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that has cleansed us from sin and unrighteousness. Father, we practically understand we need to be reminded of these things. As we recognize we come into your presence, it's a reminder to live holy lives. And so we pray that you would be honored as we remember the bread as being representative of the body of Christ given for us, broken for us, who died for us. The cup that represents that blood that was shed for us, for without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness, no remission of our sin. Father, we stand in awe of what you've accomplished for us at the cross. Through the efforts of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he be glorified as we partake of this meal together. We ask in Jesus' name.